Each part of God's purpose is necessary in order for our redemption, whether it be suffering or sin or the curse or God's wrath or His love or His grace, they're all interwoven together. I had a hockey coach in my later teen years, and he took us all the way to the All-Ontario Finals. And he demanded a lot from us, but he was a very good coach and overall a very nice guy. But we did learn fast, don't make coach mad. Because when he got mad, I can remember him telling us, the next practice we have, don't bring your sticks. There's only one thing you can do in a hockey practice without your sticks. Skate. And that's exactly what we did. Skate and skate and skate. And I remember one of his practices. Nobody is done skating until someone throws up. One of us did throw up. And I'm going to leave it at that. We felt the wrath of coach, and we didn't like it. But sometimes that's exactly how we approach God, where, yeah, we want to please God, but deep down, we want to please Him so He doesn't get angry at us. You know, we read of God's wrath throughout the Scriptures, a wrath that, truthfully, He's still continuing to pour out today, but it's all according to His purpose. It's according to His will, all for the benefit of man's salvation. But wrath, the wrath of God, is not only something to fear. Did you know it is very possible to celebrate the wrath of God? In Leviticus 23, starting at 41, you shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. One of the three major feasts of the Jews was the Feast of Booths, or better known as the Feast of Tabernacles. But remember that with this passage here in Leviticus, this was given before the spies were sent out into Canaan. Think about that. All of Israel heard this command initially to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And they all kind of said, yeah, when we get to the Promised Land, God wants us to celebrate this feast for a week by living in tents. Okay, we can do that, no problem. The purpose of this feast was for God to remind Israel that God brought them out of Egypt, and that traveling to the Promised Land, they lived in tents the whole time. But remember, this was also the generation who thought, okay, just a few more weeks and we'll be in Canaan. But it wasn't a few more weeks, was it? Because of their lack of faith, God's wrath came upon Israel. And now they're going to be living in tents for 40 years. You see, this generation here would not feel the full meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Actually, this generation here would never even get to celebrate it, would they? Because they were all going to die in the wilderness before they got to the Promised Land. But all the generations after them would celebrate it. And so technically, yes, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God bringing them out of Egypt. But it was also a reminder to Israel of their disobedience. A reminder that God's wrath caused them to live in tents for 40 years. And every generation of Israel would celebrate this feast. It is possible to celebrate the wrath of God. Israel did. They remembered their ancestors wandering in the wilderness, living in tents because of their disobedience. In fact, as Christians, we celebrate the wrath of God as well. Every first day of the week with communion, we celebrate His wrath upon sin. His wrath that was symbolized, remember, in that cup that Jesus was given to drink. even as his children today, we celebrate God's wrath because it was part of his purpose for man's salvation. Now, in Hosea chapter 2, in verse 13, God says, "And I will punish her, Israel, for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyard from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." Now, just so you understand what's going on here, this takes place in the days of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they are so unfaithful. They are so rebellious. And because of that, God is going to just bring the hammer down. He is going to bring his wrath upon them. But God says that when he does, he's going to allure her. Not by bringing her into the Garden of Eden, but by bringing Israel into a figurative wilderness. Remember the wilderness, it's always seen as a place of testing. It's a place of suffering. It's not a nice place to be at all. But figuratively, that's where God was going to bring this northern kingdom of Israel into the wilderness, into a time of suffering and hardship. God says, "You will suffer because of your sin, because I'm bringing you into the wilderness." It's kind of like the expression, "Dad would take me to the back of the woodshed." You ever hear that? That was not a good thing. That meant a lot of suffering was about to take place. And it was not a pleasant thing that God was going to bring Israel into the figurative wilderness, which would ultimately be the Assyrians coming against them. But if you look at this passage, why did God exercise his wrath and bring Israel into this wilderness, into this place of hardship? Why bring his wrath upon them? So that he could allure them and speak tenderly to them. And after God speaks tenderly with Israel in the wilderness, he says that the valley of Achor will become a door of hope. Do you remember the valley of Achor? It's the place where Achan was stoned to death and buried because he stole God's treasures from Jericho. The Valley of Achor was a wretched place. It was a place that was only full of bad memories. But God says, "I'm going to take a place like that and turn it upside down. I'm going to turn it into a place of hope. But first, I got to bring you into the wilderness. Suffering first, then hope." Sometimes with our suffering, when God brings us into the wilderness, it's because he's trying to get our attention. It's so easy for us to cry foul when we suffer. "Why am I going through this? I don't deserve to, you know, to go through this." You're right. You deserve a lot worse. But when God brings us into these wildernesses of life, when he brings suffering into our lives, it might just be God getting on his megaphone saying, "Hey, you, yeah, you, turn around, you're going the wrong way. Come back." I think sometimes when he brings us into the wilderness of suffering, it is to allure us so that he can speak tenderly to us. God's wrath is not something to see as a negative thing. In some cases, it is even something to celebrate. We talked about the curse last week. The curse is God's wrath made visible. I mean, that's what the curse was originally that was issued in the garden. He cursed the ground. The curse spelled out how seriously God sees sin. It shows us how far God's willing to go to show us how harmful sin is. The curse is God's wrath made visible so that, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Why all these diseases? Why all of these illnesses? I mean, you have people who felt great pain throughout their bodies. Those that were demon-possessed. You had epileptics. Those who had seizure. What a horrible thing it is to witness someone going through a seizure. Paralytics. You know, whether it be part of their body or their whole body. It's not under their control. They just can't move. What horrible things these are to suffer from. But that's what mankind gets from living in a cursed world. Remember that the cursed world is what we live in because of our sin. The curse upon creation, though, doesn't it almost appear to be at its highest during the life of Christ? Doesn't it just seem like more people were sick, demon-possessed, and everything else during the life of Jesus? Why do you suppose that would be? It's so Jesus could show us who He is. That He is the one who can undo this wretched curse. All of these diseases, He healed completely and instantly. He healed them all, 100% success rate. And in Matthew 8, the apostle goes on to write, in verse 16, they brought to Him any who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53, the passage we often refer to as the suffering servant. He took away our infirmities and He carried away our diseases. That's not just a metaphorical reference to sin. And while, yes, it's a prophecy of what the Messiah would do when He comes, it goes much deeper than that. Up to the time of Jesus, nothing could stop what the curse was doing to humanity. But it was Jesus who showed the people that He was greater than the curse. Something wonderful is being accomplished through the curse. Something wonderful is being accomplished through the curse. Jesus was coming to undo the curse. Ultimately, remember the worst thing about the curse? You shall surely die, and you'll return to the dust. Well, Jesus came to reverse that. Remember the serpent that was cursed as well? How? Well, from the seed of woman, one will come who would bruise the serpent on the head. Jesus was the curse fulfiller, but also the curse breaker. It's like the curse throughout the centuries was just lining up the dominoes. And then Jesus comes along and pop, 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 knocks them all down. Throughout the curse, something wonderful was being accomplished 2,000 years ago, and it's still being accomplished today. Maybe if we knew what was at stake, maybe if we understood, truly understood, how a holy God sees sin, maybe then we could understand why God touched humanity and creation with such a severe curse. Maybe then we'd understand why we live in a wilderness and not in Eden. That's why we have to be careful not calling the curse evil in itself. Now, it's certainly not pleasant. Creation was undone because of it, but all to God's purpose and glory. Something wonderful is being accomplished through the curse. In James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Under God, even the curse can become a blessing. These hardships that come along in life, these hardships that the curse brings, whatever it might be trials and suffering, it might be disease, it could even be death. But with God, even the curse can become a blessing. And what this passage does is it makes us view God in a certain way, that He is there for us. And that He is doing what is best for us. And doing what's best for your children is not always what's most pleasant, is it? The way James tells us to deal with these trials helps us to see that God is committed to humanity's salvation. That yes, we live in a cursed world, and because of that, we are going to go through suffering, and I hate to rain on anyone's parade or bust any bubbles here, but whatever it is that you are going through right now, whatever suffering, whatever trial you're dealing with right now, just a heads up, when you get through these, there's a bunch more on the horizon. Sorry to paint such an ugly picture of life, but that's what it is. You never get finished with suffering in this life. Yet God's Word says that these trials can make us better, that these trials produce endurance or patience or steadfastness, depending on your translation. In fact, the Greek word that's used here is hypomone. Hypo meaning under, and then meno meaning remain. Literally, remaining under. In that God enables the believer to remain under their problems and trials. It means that we hold up under pressure. The curse can become, can. Okay? The curse can become a blessing. Suffering can make us stronger. Because with a lot of people, you know what suffering does? It just causes them to pack it in. I'm done. But suffering can make you much stronger. And that's something we need to start seeing, not just in hindsight, but in the present, that as we suffer, we can still rejoice in the Lord, just like Job did. We need to be one of those believers who see your suffering as a blessing as you're going through it. In our high school, middle school class this morning, we brought up Eeyore. Remember old Eeyore? Woe is me. I can't do his voice, but woe is me. I don't have a tail. Everybody feel bad for me. And poor Eeyore just never got ahead in life, did he? But you see, under God, even the curse can become a blessing. When God's wrath brought on the curse, there was a purpose. There's a purpose to it. And there still is. In fact, God's wrath is kind of a consistent storyline throughout the Scriptures, isn't it? When you're reading your Bibles and you read of a group of people, usually Israel, but you read of a group of people that is just sinning rebelliously, continually, you're not going to read much further until you're going to read of God's wrath. However, God's wrath has a point that it reaches. And this is not my phrase, but I love it. God's wrath works its way out of a job. Think, God's wrath works its way out of a job. God's wrath comes upon sin and makes its point. But God's wrath is not just the end all. God's wrath is tied to His desire for mankind. The Lord is patient, and He wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why we read of His wrath. His desire is repentance with man. But remembers that sometimes His wrath is done for the good of the whole. I'll use the example of the city of Sodom. We read of His wrath raining down on them because of their homosexuality. And you read that account and you say, well, His wrath sure couldn't have produced any repentance there because He destroyed all those people. But I want you to listen to what Jude says. Jude says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Was it God's wrath that was brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah? You better believe it was. But God had a greater view in mind than just the citizens of those cities. God's wrath was looking way ahead to billions of people. Remember that sometimes a handful suffer for the benefit of the many. God's wrath, while yes, it was an abrupt end for those people in Sodom, but His wrath offered an example for all who would live for the next 4,000 years and plus. That's God's call. God's call is for sinners to come to repentance because you see His wrath. You see how He feels about sin. God's wrath works its way out of a job. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease.'" Now this happens immediately after the flood. When the ark is brought to safety, remember, Noah offers some sacrifices to God. Now, with all this said, are we still under the curse today? Well, absolutely. But when God sent the flood, He was hitting the reset button. He destroyed His own creation. And then God says, "I'm not going to do that ever again." Notice how God refers to the cursing the ground. He's not saying the curse ended at the flood, but that the flood was the ultimate showing of the ground's curse. Aren't you glad God will never again curse the ground? Aren't you glad you won't see that? God's wrath works its way out of a job. Even before the flood, right before the flood, do you remember what God said? "I'm sorry I ever made man." And even here after the flood, God says, "Man just does too much wickedness. But I won't curse this world again. This world will continue on." Because that's His purpose. God makes it clear that as He works His purpose for the redemption of the world, God is willing to do things that are distressing to Him. He's willing to do things that He may not like to do. In Isaiah 63 and verse 9, "In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old." Here, Isaiah is reminding the Jews about ancient Israel. All Israel ever seemed to do was sin and disobey. And just when you thought Israel might be turning a corner, it wasn't long before they were, up to their necks again in their sin. So what did God do to Israel? He'd release His wrath over and over and over. However, how did God feel about sending His wrath? In all their afflictions, He was afflicted. God doesn't enjoy sending His wrath, but He will. It's not easy for God to send His wrath. He'd rather not send it because it is so fierce. But eventually, God's wrath works its way out of a job because it fulfills its purpose. It does what it's supposed to do. In Judges 10, verse 16, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and He could bear the misery of Israel no longer." Kind of a lesser known passage, takes place during the era of the Judges. And whenever you study the Judges, you remember the circle that they always show at the beginning? Israel sins. God punishes Israel. They cry out for help. God sends a deliverer. Israel goes back to God. Rinse and repeat, right? Because that's the whole cycle. History just keeps on repeating itself. But it came to a point where God could bear the misery of Israel no longer. It hurt Him to send His wrath. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. Now this is the Ninevites speaking here. "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we shall not perish." And then in 4, verse 2, this is Jonah speaking. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that Thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" Oh, Jonah. Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. We're going to talk a lot about him in a later lesson. But he preached a message of God's wrath. I mean, he goes to Nineveh and he says, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." He was telling these pagans, "God is displeased with you, and He's about to unleash His fierce wrath upon you." And guess what? God's wrath worked its way out of a job. It produced repentance with those Ninevites. And old Jonah, he just says, I knew it, Lord. I knew that if I preached to those heathens that your wrath was coming, I just knew that they'd repent. And I knew that if they repented, you are such a forgiving God that you would forgive them. And remember, Jonah is angry when he's saying shame on God for being so gracious. That's exactly what Jonah was saying. Jonah knew that God's wrath works its way out of a job. God's wrath has a purpose. The curse that we're under, it has a purpose too. But one day, brethren, that curse will end. That curse will end. In Isaiah 54:8, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. In Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. It's a comparison here. His anger is very real. His wrath is extreme, but it doesn't last forever. What does last forever? His favor, his loving kindness, his compassion. There was a purpose when our coach made us skate without our hockey sticks. We were not the most talented team by any stretch, yet we made it to the finals. I mean, that's a lot of hockey for kids to play while going through high school and a part-time job and everything else. Why did we get so far? Because we were the hardest working team. Those practices we suffered through, maybe even threw up through, as much as we hated them, they produced something. They produced endurance. This is a quote from Jim McGuigan. And he says, the wrath of God that has expressed itself in the curse will finally pass away when the last and bitterest expression of the curse, death itself, is swallowed up in glory. In the meantime, may God give us the grace to celebrate His redeeming wrath. God's wrath has a purpose. It has a purpose. I want you to turn to the hymn of encouragement, please. God's wrath does have a purpose. But I'll tell you what. On the day of judgment, I don't want to feel the wrath of God. I do not want to feel the wrath of God. And so we ask, where are you in your walk with God? Where are you? Are you kind of trailing behind saying, well, I'm pretty good. I think that's going to be enough. I might get in by the skin of my teeth, but hopefully that'll be it. Are you committed to the Lord your God? Are you a follower of Jesus? And the true followers of Jesus don't lag behind. You bear your cross daily. Bear your cross daily. And for any who have not become a Christian yet, to become that new creation, to be that new creature in the blood of Christ, to be baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, to repent, to make that change. You see how God deals with sin. You see the severity of His wrath on sin. You need to understand how seriously God detests sin. I hope that you're right with the Lord. But if you're not, we're here to help you in any way. Let's sing this last song.